Good morning.
Good morning.
Where are we today? November 12th?
Yep.
And we're in John 16 at verse 8, theoretically. But you know me. I want to sometimes back up just a little bit and make a couple more comments about something, and I'm going to do that today. Sorting through my notebook here, I have to laugh at myself. I have this mass of notes. Some of them are printed off from my computer. Some of them for the last few weeks have been handwritten. And probably what should be most terrifying for you is today I basically don't have any. Uh-huh. So anything could happen. John 16 is part of the farewell discourse. Jesus speaking with his disciples. This has been the scene since chapter 13. And the discourse itself really got started in right at the end of chapter 13. And last time, as I said, we got into chapter 16. We got down through about verse 7 in this section about the church's relationship with the world and how the world will persecute. Us, the disciples, because it persecuted Jesus. But back a few verses in 15:22, we spent some time talking about an interesting statement Jesus makes. If I had not come and spoken to them, and the them is the world, he's been saying they consistently through here, it's the unbelieving world. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But again, now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. I had some interesting conversations after last Sunday's class with my wife, Jane, who for some reason hasn't walked in the door behind me yet this morning. Some of you know, some of you may not. Jane is very sharp theologically. And I often talk with her about the lessons, and it sharpens me as a teacher. She's kind of my secret weapon. And she said some things that got me thinking and moved the conversation back and forth. It was really good, a good time. And I won't reconstruct it all, but let me just look at these verses from a little bit different angle than we did last week, just to add to, hopefully, our appreciation for what's going on here. Because, again, it seems a little odd for Jesus to say that if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Because we know, theologically, that we're all sinful. We're all born in sin. We all sin all the time, including the people that Jesus came and talked to. So how do we understand that if he hadn't come, they wouldn't be guilty? And the thing that helped me to kind of appreciate this from another angle or on another level is simply trying to come at it a little bit inside out. So let me ask you a question. It's not a gotcha question. I'm trying to get away from the gotcha questions. Assuming we're a room filled with believers, when God looks at you, how many sins does he see you to be guilty of? Dave, what'd you say?
I'm saying he looks at you through his son.
I can't hear you.
He looks at you through his son.
He looks at you through his son.
Meaning what?
Jesus.
Well, yeah, I know his son is Jesus, but...
None.
Okay. And absolutely. Totally agree. When God looks at us, he sees us as guilty of zero sins. Because he sees his son. We are joined with Christ. And just as he would look down on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament and see the blood offering sprinkled across, he sees the blood of his son that has washed away our sins, that has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. When God looks at a believer, he sees them as being guilty of zero sins. I have committed innumerable sins, countless sins, but I am guilty of none. All right, now think of your unbelieving neighbor or family member or coworker or just stranger off the street. When God looks at him or her, how many sins does he see that person as being guilty of? You would say none again? The unbeliever is not guilty of sins either.
If he's looking at him through the Christ, who came and died for the entire world.
If he's looking at him through Christ, who came and died for the entire world, he doesn't see him as guilty of any sins either. So the unbeliever is also pure in the eyes of God?
Well, I didn't say that.
Okay. You didn't say that. I didn't mean to. And I do think that this is actually a harder question to answer than the first one.
I mean, the part of it is he doesn't see their sins. However, they rejected him, and therefore they will receive. You know, God cannot let sins go unpunished, and because they rejected his son, they rejected him.
They don't have
that memory. Okay. I think there are two arguable answers to this question, but neither answer is zero. When God looks at the unbeliever, we could look at him and say, well, he sees the unbeliever as guilty of countless, innumerable sins for the very reason that you and Jane have just alluded to, that unbeliever does not have the covering of Christ's sacrificial atonement. But what that means, if we think about it for a minute, is that there's only one thing that makes the difference between whether God sees us as sinless or sin-riddled, and that is our relationship with his son. That's not a revelation, we know that. But it almost might mean that we could say that the unbeliever is guilty of only one sin. And that one sin is the rejection of Jesus. Because that locks or unlocks our innocence or our guilt before the Father. When I was a kid, and I didn't grow up Lutheran, but I got better. When I was a kid, I used to think about the final judgment sometimes, and in the mind of a child, it seemed like a very odd exercise to me. And I thought, it's a good thing we're going to live for all eternity, because it's going to take all of eternity to go through all of the things that every man and woman in history has ever done wrong. This idea of the big projection screen up there, and all of your sins are played out in front of you, and I don't think that's what it is at all. And I don't know how long the final judgment will take, but I don't think it needs to take long at all, because there's only one question. And it has nothing to do with whether I cheated on my sixth grade exam or whether I plagiarized a paper in college or whether I made some obscene gesture to a driver who cut me off last week or any of those things. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with whether or not I am joined to Jesus Christ. That's the only thing God looks at. That's the only thing he needs to look at. When he looks at us, each of us, does he see his son? That's it. And that allows it to me to make more sense for Jesus to say, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But they are guilty of sin because they rejected his son. The only question is what we do with God's son. And that has always, ever been the only question. It has been the only question since Genesis 3:15, which is the first gospel promise in the Bible, that the seed of the woman would come against the serpent, and he would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. That was the promise. And it was the promise for Noah. That there is a promise of salvation, that if you trust in it, then you will come through even the destruction of the world as you know it. Lesson there for us. It was the promise of Moses. I will lead you out of a kingdom and a world of evil and make you my own people. And a foreshadowing of Jesus leading us out of the kingdom of sin in this world and forming his own people. It has only ever been a question of how we respond to God's Son. Either the promise of God's Son in anticipation or the promise of God's Son in fulfillment, which is where we are on the historical timeline. But it's still the same question. Are you joined with Jesus or not? When we are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, which are one and the same thing, what do we do with it? The world around Jesus largely rejected him. They were confronted with the Son of God incarnate. They were confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, and they rejected it. And that makes them guilty of sin. All the sins. One and all. And there's not much difference in the answer there. So I agree with you, Gus, and I don't agree with you. Muriel, question.
I think verse 19 pretty much sums it all up. Chapter 15.
You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Verse 19. Therefore, the world hates you. Yeah, that does sum it up in some ways.
Well, it continues though. 19 is a longer verse.
19 is what?
Longer.
Not in my Bible.
Good.
Read your verse 19.
If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, if you do not belong to the world, I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you.
Okay. I started in the middle of it. I missed the front half, not the back half. Okay. I'm with you now.
So, if we haven't accepted Christ, we come over the writer's kindness, the world, the unbelievers.
Yep. And that's very true in terms of how we're viewed in the unbeliever's eyes. I think verses 22 through 24 get more into how the unbeliever is viewed in God's eyes. Mm-hmm. But they're, you know, just opposite sides of the same interaction. So I just thought I would share those thoughts. Hopefully they're helpful.
I have a question.
What's your question?
If you never thought about Christ, you not commit your sins, and why were so many missionaries all over the place, and why did Christ send out the 70 to evangelize men?
Say it one more time.
Well, it's always been a little bit of a dilemma in this particular verse. Don't tell me about Christ, then it says here, well, you're not convicted of sin, but you know what sin is. So if you want the people that have never heard of Christ and are living, we always pick on Africa, the deepest dark of Africa, the witch doctors and all that.
Sure.
If you don't tell them about Christ, well, then they're okay the way they are.
Yeah, I like to think of the obscure islands of Southeast Pacific, South Pacific,
yeah.
But it works.
But I know that's not true.
Yeah.
Our job is, we therefore go all the world and teach them to observe all things.
Right.
Yeah.
So why are we working so hard to take the gospel message to every corner of the world if, once they're confronted with Christ, they're guilty of sin? It's a great question. Are there any other great questions? No, okay.
They talk about the actual revelation that even if someone doesn't have the gospel, God can be found in nature. That's not the preferred way to do it, but God is revealed in his creation. And anyone that's really serious about it, it's hard for me to understand why someone couldn't see God's hand in his creation. So even someone who hasn't had the word still is confronted by God in some way.
This is something that Paul talks about, and we talked about it early in our class on Romans, 2 years ago now, because we're on our second year of John, that God gave a special revelation of himself to Israel, but that doesn't leave the Gentiles off the hook, because there is a revelation of God in nature that makes them accountable. And so, yeah, that gets into what Jane is saying about the witness of creation.
It's Christ that saved us, not nature.
Right.
Right. But nature points to Christ. Nature testifies to God's existence.
Doesn't that
go ahead, Jane,
apply to what happened with the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because Christ had not yet come yet. And yet their faith was accounted for righteousness because they believed God's promises.
Right, which is exactly what I was talking about a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
The promise was always Christ. Not by name, but the promise was always Christ. So why are people who have never heard the gospel accountable? Because they live in a creation that testifies to God's existence. Well, yeah, it's a hard question. And there's a point in answering that question where we simply have to stop and say, I trust in the wisdom of a creator who can see a lot more than I can.
Hence the push to make sure all people have the chance to hear the gospel, I think. You don't want anyone to go out into eternity without having had that chance, that opportunity, to know God's love and what he can do and the peace that he can give as well.
I think the first point to key in on here with Elmer's question is to reject the premise. And Elmer, you rejected the premise of your own question, so it's not that I'm disagreeing with you. It sounds like people who never hear the gospel are not guilty of sin. And that's the premise that I'm rejecting. Yes, they are. All of humanity was meant to live in a relationship with God's Son. We always were. We always were. And so the effort to bring the gospel to every corner of the world is an effort to restore all of humanity to what it was meant to be. And that's a good thing to do. If God gives them the gift of faith and they accept it, then they'll be joined with his Son in faith and baptism, and if they reject it, which is all we can do on our own, then they'll stand condemned all the more. But we need to be putting the gospel out there, because it's the only way to put humanity back into the relationship with God that we were meant to have. It won't always be successful, and God's in control of that. But that's why we do it. Not to make them guilty, but the other side, to hopefully join them to Christ. Open up their hearts so that God can give them the gift of faith to be reconnected to his son.
So then what happens to the people that never get a chance to hear it?
And there are lots and lots of those people.
Oh, yes.
All through history. And what happens to the people who never get a chance to hear it, who are born and live and die and never hear the gospel? I trust the wisdom and the mercy of God. And that's the only good answer I can offer to that question.
You drive yourself crazy thinking about it otherwise. I mean, it's a horrendous thought that someone has to go into eternity and be in hell for the rest of their existence.
For any reason.
Forever,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I always think of all these aborted babies, you know, and just praise God has mercy on those little children because they never had a chance.
Yeah. I have greater hope in the instance of those millions of aborted babies, because of the way the church has always treated the slaughter of the holy innocents. There's a day in the life of the church year that is dedicated to the memory of the holy innocents who were slaughtered in the attempt to kill Messiah when Jesus was 2 or 3 years old, and they fled to Egypt because they were warned by an angel. And then the imperial troops came through and killed all the children. What was it? 2 years and younger? 3 years and younger? Well, if the church in her wisdom honors all of them, I'm hopeful that that may reflect a God's view of it too. But I don't know. It becomes the same question for an aborted baby that it becomes for an African tribesman who is born and grows up and never hears the gospel, or a baby who was never born and never hears the gospel. I trust in the wisdom and mercy of God. It's the only answer I've got. I will say one other thing, though, and this is an answer that someone gave to me once when Jane and I were in a conversation about what about a baby who dies without being baptized? And his answer was, we should never have to ask that question. What about somebody who's born and grows up and dies and never hears the gospel? We should never have to ask that question. We do have to ask that question. It happens, but we should never have to ask that question. We should be getting the gospel out to everyone, everywhere, in every corner of the earth. But in that we do have to answer that question, or at least have to ask it, I don't think we can answer it, except to trust in the wisdom and mercy of God. Which may not be the most satisfying answer. But I really think ultimately it's the only one we've got on that point. I would like to know. But I don't get to. That's above my pay grade. And yeah, I don't know. Maybe that's part of our issue too. You know, we want to know. We want to understand, and that's not a bad thing. I think that curiosity that God has built into us is one of the reasons why he appointed us to be stewards over creation. We're curious. We want to understand. But it can go too far. And I'll use this moment to circle back to what we're saying here in John 16 as well, because what did Adam and Eve do? They had the word of God about how to live there in Eden. And they said, you know what? We don't need your word. We can take care of it ourselves. And they decided to play God in their own lives, which was a rejection of God's word. And that's what it is for the Jewish leadership that we see confronting Jesus constantly through the Gospels, for the Jewish world around him, that rejected him for the Gentile world, that would have ample opportunity and would often reject him and has been ever since. They were confronted with the Word of God. They had the Word of God. Israel at the Exodus, at Sinai, they had the Word of God. But they didn't always accept it. But Jesus is the Word, the living Word of God, the ultimate Torah. And so rejecting him is just falling in line with the mistake that Adam and Eve made, the mistake that many in Israel made, both at Sinai and after, and in the Gospels. It's the rejection of God's Word because we don't think we need it. We can handle it ourselves.
Isn't it a control issue more than anything else?
Yeah, we want to be gods in our own lives. Yeah. Yeah. We're just foolish enough to think that we can execute a hostile takeover on God, which is pretty silly when you think about it.
This conversation kind of takes me back to when little Dean was born many years ago. And Dean and I argued about getting baptized. And he said, one of his questions, because Dean had never been baptized at that point, was, do you mean to tell me that if little Dean died tomorrow, he wouldn't go to heaven because he hadn't been baptized yet? I don't even know how to answer that question.
My answer to it, as frustrating as it was in the moment for Jane and me, my answer to it is the answer that that pastor gave me. We should never have to ask that question.
If it's in doubt, do it, so then you're sure. I mean,
well, yeah. And at some point in time, of course, he did, consented, and I never had a problem with the other two kids. But it was just, he kept asking me that. I mean, if he's not baptized, God will take him to heaven if he dies. Well, I hope he does, but...
Well, let me say a couple other things about that, because that's a really good, practical, rubber-on-the-road question. We have a family member who has never been baptized. Adult, Christian, as far as anyone knows, including the person, but never baptized. I admit, it drives me kind of crazy. But there are precedents in Scripture, like the thief on the cross, never had a chance to be baptized. But Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. Okay? There are the people that Paul came across on the road to Ephesus. And they had responded to the preaching of Priscilla and Aquila, as I recall. And he said, that's great. So they had heard the gospel and they had responded. And he said, well, then that's great. And then he asked this wonderful question, because it's wonderful for what it presumes. He says, so given that you believed, you'd receive the Holy Spirit, right? And in the Eric paraphrase, their response is, the Holy what? We've not even heard that there is such a thing as a Holy Spirit. And Paul basically says, oh, we got something to fix here. And so his first question, when they say, we haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit, Paul's question is, well, then what were you baptized into? Who were you baptized into? His immediate assumption is baptism and Holy Spirit linked. And yet, here are these people who have responded to the gospel.
Well, same thing with Cornelius and his family. They weren't Jews.
Yeah.
And yet he was a faithful man, and God saw him in the vision and told him to come to Peter. Was it Peter that went and preached to them?
Yep.
And then they were baptized. Right.
We see, and this came up when we looked at the book of Acts, which is 3 years ago. We see all sorts of different pictures of how faith and baptism relate as we work through the book of Acts. It is not a cookie cutter. And I remember one person sitting back about where Jane is right now one day telling me, you have really made me restless, because I didn't realize how jumbled it was. But it's not. Sometimes it's baptized and then the Holy Spirit came later. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they haven't even actually been baptized in water yet. Sometimes they believe, but they don't understand what the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes they never get baptized. There is a norm. There is unquestionably a norm in the New Testament. And that norm is that faith and the Holy Spirit and baptism are connected. But it's a norm. It's not a law. Which gives me some hope for instances like the baby you're describing, who ended up being baptized anyway. But I still say we should never have to ask that question. Well, here we are digging deep, and we don't always understand it all either, do we?
Nope, you're right. Well, it's nice there's a variety of reasons or ways God can draw people himself. It's confusing and sometimes frustrating, but I'm so glad that he has that latitude, that he gives us that latitude in a way.
But he always, circumstances always work toward the normalization.
Right, I would agree with that.
Right? They believed, but they had not been baptized or received the Holy Spirit. So Paul corrected that. When it can be normalized, every story in Scripture where there's a variation from the norm, the effort is to move it back toward the norm.
So don't take the exception as the rule.
Don't take the exception as the rule. Just take hope from the exception. But don't take it as the rule. Don't take it as the excuse. Can someone be genuinely Christian without being baptized? Yes. But I'd rather they weren't unbaptized. Which tradition is it that doesn't baptize at all? Is it the Salvation Army? I think it's the Salvation Army. There is a tradition out there. I'm being recorded. I don't want to say it categorically if I'm not sure. But there is a tradition out there that just refuses to baptize. That one really bothers me. Okay. Well, that was a lot longer on stepping back a little bit than I meant for it to be. But we're fine. We have plenty of time.
I have a question, too.
Please.
God can be, who can know the mind of the Lord? It says that, somewhere.
Right. Oh.
So somewhere in there, God had revealed himself to these people in a way that none of us ever understood.
Interesting.
Well, every pagan culture has those stories seem to be in their history somewhere, it seems like.
So an isolated area of Papua New Guinea that had stories hearkening out of the Old Testament, like the flood. Well, they have one thing in common with us. Our ultimate ancestor, as you begin to narrow the human race down, it bottlenecks at Noah. And then it's a line up to Adam. So that story is in their past, as well as ours. So, interesting. It's amazing how stories can be preserved through generations. Maybe that's why. Or maybe not. I don't know. But that's intriguing. Yeah. Yeah. I always wonder when I hear stories that echo stories of the Bible, but they're in other cultures, what to make of them. Because some people argue that, well, that just shows that the Bible was just copying other religions. And I'm more inclined to say, no, that just shows that the other religions are copying the truth.
And or the events in the Bible are accurate.
Exactly. So, is this just a distorted passing down of the story in another tradition that has wandered away from God? I tend to think so.
Well, you know, it's Eric, especially when we consider there's more and more archaeological finds that are verifying the truth of the gospel, of the biblical accounts as well.
Yeah. But you're never going... There are increasing archaeological finds that verify the truth of the Bible. You're never going to find an archaeological proof of the spiritual truths of the Bible. But archaeology does increasingly give us confidence in the historical material details of the Bible, which help its credibility. Yes, very true. But we will never prove the Bible with a shovel and a pickaxe. If we did, it would be irrefutable, and human choice would be gone, and God gave us human choice. It's one of our greatest gifts, even if we've misused it horribly. Well, okay. As I said, that's part of this section on what my Bible headlines as the hatred of the world, but the disciples' relationship with the world, and what they're going to experience. And he goes on after verse 24, 15:24, and we did last week about the fulfillment of the line of the line they hated me without a cause, which was two different places in the Psalms, and the Holy Spirit will come. Which he's talked about repeatedly throughout all of this. And then in chapter 16, I've said these things to keep you from falling away. We talked about that. The world will think they're doing God a favor when they harm you. And I'm telling you now, because when the hour comes, then you'll remember and realize the truth of my words. And then in verse 4, he said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And this ties back into the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me where you're going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that's where we actually ended last week. Because I didn't want to get into these next verses with the short time we had left. But in talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a bit of a mouthful there in those four verses. And it might be a little difficult to pull out what he's doing. I don't think it's as hard as scholars have made it. Let me tell you, when I started digging into this, oh my goodness, there is so much literature in biblical scholarly journals and commentaries about these four verses and what they mean and what they can't mean and whether this guy's argument about how to understand them is really consistent because he has to change the meaning of what it means to convict and that guy. The world of biblical scholars has twisted itself up in knots over these four verses. I don't think it needs to be. And I'm not going to lead you through that mess because you don't deserve it. I don't think it's that hard. But when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. That word convict is a tough one. It can mean sort of the courtroom conviction, but that isn't really the sense that it's used here. That doesn't fit the context here. It can also mean to prove someone wrong. And I think all that's happening here is that Jesus is simply saying with more detail what he said before, that the Holy Spirit is going to continue Jesus' work after Jesus is gone. Because what has Jesus been doing? He's been trying to get the world to see that they have a distorted view of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Spirit will convict the world concerning those three things. Concerning sin, because the world's idea of sin is wrong, if the world even thinks the sin is a real thing. Seems like increasingly we're seeing a world that doesn't think sin even exists. It's just a psychological category that we can get rid of. Boy, don't you feel better shedding all that guilt. Well, that ties directly back into what we were just saying in the verses up in 15. The world's understanding of sin is messed up. Because sin is all tied into how you respond to Jesus. That is the core and the crux of the question of sin. How do you respond to Jesus? The Spirit will convict them concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And if you don't believe in Jesus, then you cannot have an accurate understanding of sin. It's impossible. Concerning righteousness, because I go to see the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now, he's mentioned that the disciples will soon see him no longer elsewhere in this discourse. Seems a little odd that he switches to talking about them when he's been talking about the world all this time, but we've seen that already. But the world's idea of righteousness is messed up too. We've seen that in his confrontation, for example, with the Pharisees. Easy example with the Pharisees. Because they not only had the Torah that they taught, but they had all of this, what they call the fence laws around the Torah. The fence laws were things that you also should do or should not do. And they were set up by in the rabbinic tradition in order to keep faithful Israelites from even getting close to violating the Torah. That's why they were called fence laws. It was a fence to keep you at a distance from ever violating the Torah itself. But those fence laws came to be as important to the Pharisees as the Torah itself. And so they measure out their little spices for their tithing and they all of these things that aren't part of the Torah. Their idea of righteousness is messed up. The world's idea of righteousness is messed up. You don't have to be a Pharisee. You don't have to be Jewish to have your idea of righteousness messed up. If we're going to be honest about it, usually, even when we have issues with our own sinfulness, we tend to define righteousness in terms of our own pride. But righteousness has nothing to do with that. Jesus has been the model of righteousness, but he's leaving. And they're not going to see him anymore. So if they're going to continue to call the world to true righteousness, they're going to need the help of the Spirit. That's his encouragement to them. That's his assurance to them. The Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, even though I'm not here. He will be continuing my mission. And concerning judgment, oh, by the way, there are so many other places we could look about this issue of righteousness. Scripture talks any number of times about righteousness in a good sense and righteousness in a bad sense. True righteousness and false righteousness. The temple had to be cleansed. Well, there was a righteousness problem in some of the temple management. Nicodemus, who's a teacher of Israel, doesn't understand in John 3 this idea of a new birth. And Jesus kind of cocks his head and says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Leaders of Israel possess the Torah the law of Moses, and yet they're trying to kill Jesus? There's a righteousness problem there. And as we looked at, when we studied Romans, Paul in Romans 10 in talking about Israel in this case, but there's plenty of places where he talks about it with Gentiles as well. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." True righteousness and false righteousness, and the way they work against each other. If you want to look at a couple other places, I won't go to them now, but Titus 3:5 would be another one to look at. Philippians 3:6 through 9 would be another one to look at. Philippians 3 is that passage where Paul's talking about his own credentials. Remember that one? "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So Paul had righteousness under the law. But it wasn't the right kind of righteousness. So those are all things the Spirit does. I suppose you could say that those are, we've been listing the Holy Spirit's purpose as they come up here through all of these verses, because this is the first place in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is discussed at any length. And this could be number 6, 7, and 8, convicting the world in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But really, it's all just Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to be his presence, as Raymond Brown said, to be his presence in his absence, to carry on his role in instructing and convicting the world of these things. And then he gets to a very practical point in verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear to hear them." So he's going to leave some things unsaid. For now. Verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit here in very, very similar terms as he had spoken of himself in his ministry. "I don't say anything of my own accord, but I say what the Father tells me to say. I don't do anything of my own accord, but I do the things the Father has given me to do." And now he's saying that the Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, that is from Jesus, He will speak. He will glorify me. And by the way, in the Greek, that is an emphatic me. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Because Jesus has said on more than one occasion, here and earlier in the Gospel of John, that he only does what the Father tells him to do, that he only says what the Father gives him to say, that what he shares with his disciples is his Father. He is in his Father is in him. And now he's adding the Holy Spirit into this equation. And just as Jesus glorifies the Father through doing the Father's will, the Spirit will glorify Jesus by speaking Jesus' words and by extension the Father's. And so you have this Trinitarian connection here, that the Spirit makes Christ present for the disciples after Christ leaves this world. And he's reliable to them because he will only speak what he's given to speak, what he hears from Christ. But that because all that the Father has is Jesus Christ's, then what the Spirit is drawing from Christ is also what Christ draws from the Father. And it's all one nice, complete package. So verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now it seems pretty clear there that he is talking about his death and resurrection. And it's a very little while, and they will not see him. We're just hours away from the crucifixion here. We're somewhere into the night of his being arrested. 24 hours from when he says these words, he will be dead. Less than 24 hours. So yeah, it's not going to be long, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So, verse 20, your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And I'm guessing there are some people in this room who could attest to the truth of that statement. So also you have sorrow now, or they're about to. They have some now because their hearts are troubled. They're going to have more because they're going to see him die. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We've seen that twice before in the discourse. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now keep in mind here, I think we hear these verses a little differently, and we have to remember the context of the disciples. They have been asking Jesus all their questions. And Jesus is saying to them, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. So what Jesus is saying to them here is, I have had this access to the Father, and you have it too. You're getting it too. You don't have to look at me as the intermediary. You are going to have direct access to ask God the Father. We hear that, and we've grown up in the church, and we think, well, yeah, Lord's Prayer and Catechism and all that. Every Sunday, we know that. Yeah, but the disciples didn't. The disciples didn't. They were thinking far more in terms of their teacher and their rabbi right in front of them. Sorry about that. I meant to turn my phone off. It's just reminding me that I lecture in a few minutes. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Until now, they have not even thought to approach the Father that way. But that's the intimacy that is involved here. That's the close relationship with God that is involved here. If we are joined with Christ, then we have the access to the Father that he has. That's a somewhat revelational statement for the disciples to be hearing. And then in verse 25, which I'm really not going to get into, except just to say, I love this, I love the line. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. No, really? Gospel of John, there is so much here that's figurative. But that's opening up another sort of paragraph of his thinking here. So that's a good place to stop. It's a quarter after. And we can pause there and pick it up at verse 25 next time. Lots of good discussion. Any final thoughts or questions? All right. Rich and Linda are being so careful back there. Let's pray so they don't have to be so concerned about noise. Father, thank you that in our relationship with your Son, we have direct access to you. And that you invite us to ask you for anything. Grant that we would have the closeness of relationship to understand your will as much as we're able in our finite minds to understand your will, that the things we seek would be the things that you desire. Thank you that we do not have to understand everything, because we have brought up some hard questions today, but we can trust in your mercy and in your wisdom. Give us peace to know when that is what we have to do, and to rest in that answer, in the deep things that are just beyond us to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.